Now this morning we spent some time thinking about the city of Ephesus and the letter that Paul had written to the Ephesian church. We reminded ourselves that it was a bustling, multicultural, cosmopolitan city of trade, commerce and religion. And we reminded ourselves that it was a centre of Christian activity too. Paul had established the church there, he'd visited on a number of occasions, and his ministry appears to have been fruitful. In Acts 19, as we reminded ourselves, the city had been a hotbed of idolatry, particularly with the worship of the goddess Diana, and also witchcraft. But notwithstanding this materialistic, great city, full of non-Christian influences, men and women had turned to Christ. And in doing so, they'd forsaken these former activities. So the city had experienced the effects of revival. And so great was this turning to Christ, so extensive was the effect of it, its effect in society, that there'd been turmoil. And we read of the riots that took place, as interested parties objected to the widespread rejection of the old way of life that they were peddling and turned to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It made a great difference to the lives of the people that were there. They went to great lengths to cast out the accoutrements of their old lives. And Paul had left Timothy ministering in Ephesus, as we thought this morning, and then later on, we believe the Apostle John settled in Ephesus and ministered there for several years before he was exiled and imprisoned on the island of Patmos. And this letter, the letter that we have here that's come through John to the church in Ephesus, would have been given around AD 95, some 60 years after Christ had died and risen again. And from those small beginnings, when Paul ministered there, the church had grown. In early days, as we saw, there was some local persecution, but it had been a time of great expansion of the church under the missionary activities of Paul and other disciples. But by this time, by the time this letter was written, the church had become a bit longer in the tooth. It had become well established. Many in the church were second generation Christians, no longer those who had been converted under the ministry of Paul and had cast out all their books about sorcery and had cast away the silver statues of the goddess Diana. The church now comprised many who were second generation. The church was more settled. It had sorted out some of the issues of doctrine that had troubled it initially. And the members of the church were working hard in the service of the church. Now this letter is actually addressed to the angel of the church in Ephesus. And without getting too bogged down in the opinions of different theologians, most commentators in whom we would have confidence have concluded that the term angel here doesn't mean an angelic being at all, but the word angelos means a messenger. And the conclusion is that when John writes each of these seven letters here, of which the letter to the Ephesians is the first, he doesn't do so to angelic messengers, but he does so to the leaders of the churches concerned. So the letter is written to instruct the leadership of the church. And we read in verse 1 that these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand. And if we look back into chapter 1, we see the identity of that person is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And as he holds the seven stars, he is holding the leadership of the church. So it's written from Christ, who holds the leadership of the church in his hands, to the leaders of the individual congregations. And in this case, he's writing to the leaders of the church in Ephesus. Now, while this letter is written for the benefit of a specific congregation, it no doubt has more general application. It is one of seven letters, and there were certainly more than seven cities in the churches in Asia Minor, and whilst one doesn't want to make too much of the significance of numbers, seven conveys the idea of completeness. So the whole collection of seven letters represents a selection of advice and counsel that will benefit the whole of the church, not just in Asia Minor at this time, but down through the centuries until us today. And secondly, you'll note in verse 7, at the end of this passage we've read, there is a general exhortation given by Christ. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And that phrase is repeated at the end of each letter, so it's an open invitation to us, those who hear, to take note of the advice contained in it. Well, we'll try and look briefly at this letter now and learn something from it by considering under three headings. Firstly, the commendation of Jesus, then the condemnation of Jesus, and then lastly, the counsel of Jesus that we find here. The commendation of Jesus then. This message comes to Christ, and in the previous chapter we read that he is walking amongst the lampstands, which is a symbol or a picture of the various churches. So we have here Christ moving, as it were, amongst his churches. Now, however small and despised we might be as a congregation, Christ is present with us. He is spiritual and invisible, no less real. His eye sees all that we do. He listens to both our worship and our conversation, and he weighs it. When Paul left the church at Ephesus for the last time, as we mentioned this morning, he had an inkling of some of the challenges that would face the church. We read, didn't we, of the threat of violence from outside and of corruption of theology from inside the church. There's going to be persecution, he said, and there's going to be false teaching. And yet, as Christ looks at the church here in this letter, we see that Christ is not slow to offer praise to the church for what it's been doing. Look at verse 2. I know your work, your labour, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. You've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You've persevered and have patience and have laboured for my name's sake and have not become weary. You see, there's an earnestness about the Ephesians. They're really diligent about their work as a congregation. They're wholeheartedly committed to what they're about. No one could accuse them of being half-hearted about their religion. They worked it out in their lives. They were regular in their meetings. And at times it wasn't going to be easy to be Christians. At times it wasn't going to be easy to meet as a congregation, and they were willing to endure hardship because the writer says, I know your labour and your patience. It's been hard work, but you've endured it. And indeed we know from contemporary writings at this time that they were experiencing persecution as a church. But nevertheless, they gave it their very all. They gave it. They gave all their energy to it. They were engaged in labour, we read. There's a perseverance about them. Christ praises them that even though it's tiring, they've not become weary and given up. They've persevered and had patience in their work. And that's all highly commendable. Christ also has a comment about their doctrine, their orthodox. For we read that they tested those who said they're apostles and are not. We know, again, from the rest of Scripture that the church in its early years was troubled by many who came in claiming to have apostolic authority and yet who were bringing in false teaching. Paul, on a number of occasions, had to assert his authority as an apostle appointed by God to refute the false teaching that was coming from other quarters. But you know, this church here in Ephesus, they knew their doctrine, they knew their Bible. Their doctrine was sorted out. They weighed those who came with alternative forms of theology, and they rejected those who promulgated false teaching. So unlike some who James spoke of, they weren't tossed to and fro by every false doctrine, every wind of doctrine. The church didn't waver this way and that. They were clear about what they believed. So the apostles didn't have to warn them against heresy. And indeed, if you look at Ephesians as a letter from Paul, Paul doesn't have to spend much time correcting false teaching there. He reminds them of the glorious truths of the gospel and then encourages them to live that out in their lives. Whereas if you look at a book like Galatians, Paul spends much time refuting those who are engaged in false teaching. So this here is the church in Ephesus had got their doctrine sorted. And they also worked out what that meant in practice in terms of living out the Christian life. Because in verse 6, Christ says, "This you have," it's a commendation, "you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." See, the church didn't just test doctrine, they tested morals as well. The Nicolaitans were people who believed that the Christian doctrine, the law, didn't really impact upon how you lived your life. They very much had a philosophy of let live. You could do whatever you liked. They were an antinomian group. They diminished the requirement to obey the moral law. And yet the church here said, no, the doctrine is wrong and the practice is wrong. The church here, we read, hated the Nicolaitans, people who said, you don't need to live out a Christian life. So in many ways, these comments are very encouraging. The church was well established. It was solid in its doctrine. It was faithful in its testimony. And it was diligent in its witness. There's much to commend it, says Christ. And the same Jesus, of course, is walking amongst the lampstands today, as it were. He sees what we're about as a church. He watches us. He listens to us. What would his judgment be of us? Wouldn't it be tremendous if these commendations that are given of the church in Ephesus are also given to us, that we are hard-working, diligent, persevering, patient in our Christian testimony. It's hard work being a Christian in today's society, isn't it? It can be tiring, meeting week in, week out. Well, take heart, others have gone before. The Ephesians were commended for just this. They laboured in Christ's name, and they didn't grow weary. Well, if that's the commendation that Christ gives the church in Ephesus, he also then goes on to give a condemnation, something that he was critical of. And we see that in verse 4. "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." God doesn't look on the outward man, we read, but he looks on the heart. He isn't deceived by outward appearances. And indeed, in the church in Ephesus, everything seemed very commendable. There was lots of activity. The church order and organisation seemed to be sorted. Their doctrine was sound. They had clear moral standards. They were well taught. All of this may have been true, but, says Christ, "I have this against you. You have left your first love." And of course it's important we remember this, that Christ, nothing is hidden from his inscrutable gaze. We may be able to fool others about our Christian lives, we may even kid ourselves, but not Jesus. For Christ's this concern that he had for the church in Ephesus wasn't a small thing. So Christ tells us in verse 5 that ultimately, if the Ephesian church do not deal with this, he will remove the lampstand from its place. For Christ, this loss of love is a silent killer. Even if it might not be recognised by the ministers, the leaders, the members of the church, it threatened the very existence of that congregation. And Christ said that he would remove the lampstand if they didn't repent. He threatened effectively the church with extinction if they didn't deal with the issue. Christ's complaint is that they have lost their first love. But what does he mean by that? Perhaps when we first read that, we think of human relationships. And certainly at times the Bible does speak of the love of Christ in such terms. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2, "Thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness as a man not sown." So there are times when the Bible speaks of the relationship with God in very emotive terms. But there's a danger in using that, however, for it's a common experience, I think, of Christians, that our emotional relationship with Christ changes, as indeed human relationships do. Our relationship with Christ will tend to mature over a period of time. Sometimes you meet someone who's just been converted and they're enthusiastic, incredibly enthusiastic about their faith. They're overwhelmed, as it were, with this sense of having their sins forgiven. Nothing can stop them from speaking of the hope that they have. Particularly if it's a sudden conversion, they can be, as it were, overwhelmed with an ardent love for the Lord. And we may be quick at such times to speak of the hope that we have, speak of the Lord Jesus and witness of him to others. Nothing can seem to get in the way of our faith. But with the passage of time, the Christian life can sometimes become harder than it seems at first. Sin still clings to us. We find ourselves, like Paul, saying we're doing the things we don't want to do, and we're not doing the things we want to do. And it becomes evident that in terms of personal holiness, we haven't yet reached the perfection that we would aspire to and want. Perhaps it's easy to become a little discouraged, for our zeal to begin to flag a little. Sometimes people then begin to doubt the reality of their conversion. Does that mean we've lost our first love for Christ? I suggest not, but that first initial experience following conversion can often be a very emotive experience. But with the passage of time, this will be replaced with a deeper spiritual appreciation of the Saviour. There'll be a realisation about the reality of continuing sin, and a firmer, deeper dependence on the Saviour should develop. But there is another possibility, though, when we think about what it means to lose our first love. And that's then that Christ is speaking of this deep spiritual love for Christ. And it might seem strange to suggest that given all the church seemed to have to commend it, all the solid teaching and firm moral discernment which was present, that it would be possible for the church to begin to lose that first love. But we need to remember that the church which we're reading of here is one which was at the beginning of a potential decline. The second generation Christians were coming through. The first generation Christians had known the experience of Paul's ministry, of Timothy's ministry, the initial realities of seeing the gospel working in people's hearts. But now, with the passage of time, there was another generation coming through. The constituency of the congregation was changing over time. Perhaps there were those in the church who had a deep devotion to the Lord, but their influence was beginning to wane. Like a supertanker ploughing along, the church would keep moving in a certain direction based on the former faith and energy of its members. But ultimately, this is why it's such a serious matter for the church. If it wasn't going to be rectified within a short term time, the energy would begin to dissipate and formalism would begin to replace the passion of true servants of God. This love, then, that Christ looks for is a deep love based on our appreciation of the grace of God towards his people. It's the thing we began to speak of, or we looked at this, or touched on this morning. They should have reflected on the immensity of God's love to his church. And as they meditated upon it, it should have welled up and provoked a love in return. Paul knew how critical this was, and that's why he reminded the Ephesian church of it in his letter. And now, just a few years later on, we find John warning the same church to take heed, lest they lose sight of the wonder of God's salvation, and that their devotion to God began to cool. Octavius Winslow was a Congregationalist minister who lived and ministered in Bath and in Leamington Spa during the 19th century. And he wrote a book entitled Personal Declension and the Revival of Religion in the Soul. It's rather a long title, isn't it? And whilst it's not a terribly easy book to read in some respects, he does have a chapter which talks about how our love for God can fluctuate over time. And he lists several characteristics of a declining love for God. And they're there so that we can identify and deal with them if they're there. Let me just read a summary of them for you. There is a problem if God becomes less an object of fervent desire, holy delight, and frequent contemplation. There is a problem if there is a loss of that sweet confidence and simple trust as a child before God. There is a problem if there are hard thought about God in respect of some of his dealings with us. A resentment, in other words. There is a problem if spiritual exercises become more of a duty rather than a privilege and a joy. There is a problem if there is a less tender walk with God, that is to say, less trembling at the thought of offending him, and so a lighter view of sin. There is a problem if Christ becomes less glorious to the eye and less precious to the heart. There is a problem if our love to Christ's people starts to decay. And there is a problem if our interest in the advancement and prosperity of Christ's cause begins to wane. Personally, I found those very challenging. And Christ warns the church here in Ephesus that even though they are earnest in the work of the church, even though they're faithful in their doctrine, even though they're diligent in their witness, Christ says they need to guard their devotion to him. They've got to have a delight in the doctrines that they stood for. They've got to have a joy in the Saviour whom they purport to follow. Well, having given a word of warning, a condemnation, actually, of the situation that they found themselves in, a strong warning, Jesus then gives counsel to the church And we find that in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. So we can sum up Christ's counsel, Christ's advice, in three words. Remember, repent, and then return. Remember the past experiences, says John. Remember from where you have fallen. Once you were like a red hot coal in the midst of the fire. Now you're getting cold. Now you're turning black. Recall and remember the mercy God has shown you. And think about the joy of salvation that you once had. Repent, he says. Repent and do the first works. It's interesting that Christ uses the word repent. That fact itself highlights that the loss of their first love is in fact a sin. We're to look to the cross, we're to confess our sins that we might be forgiven, asking that our sin might be blotted out by the atoning blood of Christ. We're to grasp the gospel as a lifeline. Christ says, he who comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And so if we feel that our love and our devotion to Christ is not what it should be, we should repent and turn to Christ, confessing that sin. He exhorts us then to return and do the first works. In other words, to know again the power of the Spirit of God, warming our hearts. In other words, he tells us to fall in love with Christ again. And we will only do that by meditating upon him, by contemplating all that he has done for us. But with that advice comes a promise, and it's a promise that we find in verse 7. Christ says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What is the tree of life? Well, we read of it first in Genesis chapter 2, don't we? Genesis chapter 2 verse 9, that in the Garden of Eden, God planted the tree of life. Out of the ground the Lord God made every tree to grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then after the fall, we read of it again. It was central to that paradise that Adam and Eve enjoyed. And then following the fall, in Genesis 3:22, we read, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden. It's a symbol, isn't it, of the fellowship that Adam had with his Maker. The tree of life points us to that time and that experience that Adam had when he could walk and talk with God as his friend, as one friend to another. And the effect of the fall was that he was banished from that tree. He could not eat it, and he could not live forever. And he was also banished in the same way from the presence of God. And the fellowship that he'd once enjoyed with his God was disrupted. But in the book of Revelation, we come across the tree of life again in these letters, and also later on in Revelation 22 verse 2, as John has this tremendous vision of the new heavens and the new earth. For he saw a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. And in the middle of the street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit for every month. So we're brought back in this new heaven and this new earth to the tree of life again. And that's the great promise of the gospel, isn't it? In Christ, we shall indeed live forever. Our hope is in heaven, and that points us to a relationship, a time of fellowship, particular fellowship with our Father, when once again we may walk and experience that intimacy that Adam had in the Garden of Eden. And yet this is the new heavens and the new earth, a more perfect time. This one whom we should love is the one with whom we will ultimately spend eternity if we are indeed in Christ. The old heaven and the old earth will have passed away then, but the new creation in which the tree of life exists will be much far more blessed than the original one could ever be. This letter then is given to the church in Ephesus, but it's also given to us. And so let's just take a couple of points of brief practical application. Firstly, you'll see that although there was a condemnation of Christ here, there was also a commendation of the church. He did commend the church for a number of things, and these attributes are worthy of our imitation. If we want to know the approval of God, we must labour faithfully. We must test what we believe against the scriptures, and we must maintain the moral integrity of our Christian witness. We've got to be willing to roll up our sleeves even when it's wearisome. We must be willing to patiently labour, as indeed the church in Ephesus did, even when the results are slow. And we must be willing to be different from the world round about us, even when we face difficulty and persecution for doing so. But there's a second practical application, I think, that we need to bear in mind. In that all these worthy, commendable things are nothing if our personal love for God wanes and grows cold. Although Christ gave a promise to the Ephesian church that they would that they would eat from the tree of life, he also gave a warning. He gave a warning that if the church did not repent of their lack of love for Christ, he would remove the church from that place. And today, if you go to Ephesus, you will find a ruin. If you go to Ephesus, you will find an area of Europe where there is virtually no church, no Christian witness. Christ has indeed removed the lampstand from that place. So let's pray for us, that we would all love Christ, and that he would be our first and only love.